In our adult class this evening, we're going to continue a discussion of messianic prophecy in our series on apologetics, discussing a number of different evidences which point to the inspiration of Scripture. And we've looked at some archaeological finds, some scientific truths. We've discussed already some of the general prophecies that have corroboration in secular history, which establishes the validity of the claim that the Bible is inspired. And we began our study last week with the first couple of, I think we've got three that we've discussed, three examples of messianic prophecy, which again serve to prove that the Bible is inspired of God. Individuals who wrote by inspiration received a prophetic message hundreds of years before Jesus was born, predicted certain things about his life that are borne out in the Gospels. And as we discussed this and began our discussion of this last week, you'll remember that we talked about the nature of this evidence. It might not be particularly compelling to an individual who is an atheist or an individual who is a secularist, but for an individual who has an open mind and is perhaps religiously minded or willing to accept the concept of a God and a Savior, then these do a great deal of good in proving that Jesus is the one that the Scriptures point to, or the Old Testament Scriptures point to, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And just as we alluded to in our discussion last week, we can look at Acts chapter 2 as an example of individuals, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, who were looking for a Savior, and who, through the evidence that was supplied them on that occasion, both with regard to the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, as well as the prophecies that that pointed to Jesus specifically, that they were convinced by what Peter and the other apostles preached on that day. So they had an open mind, they examined the evidence, they were from that compelled to believe that Jesus indeed was the Messiah that had been predicted by Old Testament prophecy. So that's basically what we're doing in our lesson this evening, continuing that particular discussion. And what we have gotten to in our discussion is a passage in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is one that is alluded to in Matthew chapter 1 by the gospel writer as being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 reads that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Words of Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz, king of Judah. And this sign that was delivered is the a conception of a virgin conceiving, and the name Emmanuel, which of course, as Matthew states in Matthew 1 and verse 23, is translated God with us. Just as a quick aside, there are individuals who take issue with the word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The reason for this is twofold. Number one, the term that is used, that is translated by the New King James translators and the King James translators and most translators as virgin, is a word that is generic. Contextually, the actual meaning is derived. It has reference to a young girl, a maiden. And contextually, it can have reference to a virgin. It does not necessarily have to refer to a virgin. It can be simply talking about a girl. Now, in this particular text, it's a sign. There is nothing that is particularly a sign about a young lady conceiving. But there is a sign when the young lady who conceives bears a son who will be called God with us. And the interpretation that Matthew puts upon it very clearly in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 is that this indeed was a virgin who would be with child. If you look at the account, both found in Matthew as well as Luke, you will find that that which was conceived in her was not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. The entire account of that indicates that the legitimate understanding of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is that of a virgin. Why does that make a difference? It doesn't make any difference with regard to prophecy, but I would note that there are individuals who deny signs and miracles, and as such, they deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Unfortunately, some of those even show their ugly faces among those who claim to be Christians. I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, I say ugly faces. I'm being a little ugly in saying that, but it does irritate me a bit. I don't have a problem with those who are without, who make attacks upon the faith. But someone who says that they're a Christian and makes such attacks, it is a bit more irritating to me. But there was a magazine that was fairly popular, I think, in the early 90s. The name of it was Wineskins. That was put out by some very liberal thinking individuals out of Abilene Christian University and some other influences. And there was an article that was put in the magazine. I forget exactly the title of it, but it was along the lines of Luke's Dirty Secret. And that was kind of the contention that was being made, is that the narrative that we find in Luke concerning the conception with regard to Mary as being a virgin and what was conceived of the Holy Spirit was basically a story that was concocted by the disciples to cover up the fact that Mary and Joseph had had relations before being married. And so it was kind of a shameful little secret that they glossed over, and that Jesus was not born of a virgin. Well, there are a couple of problems with that. Number one is that the text itself indicates that an individual is who was born was what was conceived was of the Holy Spirit. So you're denying that the scripture is valid and accurate, which is in fact what they were doing. They were saying this was a story that was concocted by Luke in order to cover up what actually happened. But the second thing is, it makes it no longer a fulfillment of prophecy, because the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, means God with us, and would have no meaning, no validity as being an event of any import if it were not for the fact that Jesus was God on earth. God with us, which is affirmed in Isaiah chapter 7. So you have to understand that when modernists get a hold of Scripture and begin to deal with the miracles of Scripture by trying to explain them away and to give naturalist explanations, that what they are in fact doing is taking issue with the concept of the divine and with redemption, and how someone can call Jesus their Savior when they're denying that He was God with us is something I have a hard time understanding. Again, I would accept that maybe someone outside of the church and maybe an individual who does not believe the New Testament Scriptures might would do that, but someone who claims to be a follower of Christ's teaching who would deny the validity of the virgin birth is something that's confusing to me. But that's something that is typical of modernists, that they do this. And they not only show themselves in the denominations, but there are some of them that are present, unfortunately, in the Lord's Church as well. Or at least nominally claim to be members of the Lord's Church, put it that way. So that's an example of one of the prophecies that sees its fulfillment in Jesus. And in this particular case, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, concerning the events which led to the birth of Jesus, the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit on that occasion, Joseph staying with her, him being born in Bethlehem, as we mentioned, we're told in verse 22, that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he identifies the prophecy of Isaiah 7 in verse 14 as relating specifically to Jesus and his virgin birth. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew adds the commentary there, which is translated God with us. Okay, questions, comments about that particular prophecy? It's one of the ones that is well known and it's pretty straightforward. Anybody? All right, then let us go to another prophecy, this in Isaiah chapter 9, which is likewise. And again, I did not touch on this, that slide that we showed at the beginning, as I did the time before. There are approximately 300 messianic prophecies. We say approximately because there is some dispute as to whether every single messianic prophecy is a messianic prophecy. Some of them are a bit more difficult to identify as specifically messianic. There are some who contend that some are and some aren't, so the number would change depending upon what reference work you would make reference to try to come up with that number or the counting that you do yourself. Having said that, there are certain ones, as we talked about last week, that specifically say this is that. And we just read one in Matthew chapter 1, this is that, which was spoken by prophet Isaiah concerning his the virgin being with child. And then this is another one in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where there is a reference to Galilee of the Gentiles. You'll notice the statement in verses 1 and 2. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You would look at that, and perhaps you have the ability in looking at that context to derive from that with assurance that this is a messianic prophecy, but the language is sufficiently difficult that we might perhaps would have a problem if it weren't for the fact that Matthew said, this is that, which Isaiah spoke of. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn there, then put it up on the slide, not enough room there, but if you'd like to turn to Matthew 4 and verse 12, we're told that when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he began his ministry there, his Galilean ministry, and brought light to that region as had been prophesied by Isaiah. And again, that is stated as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now again, when you look at these things and you have example after example after example that piles one up on another, you find that you begin to have an overview that gives a great deal of confidence to you that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In the often minute detail in which his life is examined and applications can be made, correlations can be made concerning the prophecies about the Messiah and the fulfillment of his life. It's not surprising that there would be numerous times that New Testament writers would state this is that. That's exactly, remember what the Apostle Peter did concerning the prophecy of Joel. These men are not drunk, as you might perceive, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He said the Spirit will be poured out in the last days. And so there is that attribution of those things. And this, again, is something that serves to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. Questions, comments about that particular prophecy? I have to make some adjustments before we do this next time. It keeps getting feedback. Okay, let us go then to the next one, which is a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is found in Matthew chapter 3. And again, this is something that the Jews were familiar with. The forerunner, there were individuals who attributed John as being that. Jesus did himself. We're told concerning the precursor to the Messiah, that he would be one who would be crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in this, just as an example of this, in Matthew 3, we find the specific reference to John the Baptist in his message. It was that identical message as he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So again, Matthew attributes it directly to John the Baptist in his ministry as a precursor to Christ in his ministry on earth. He is the one who prepared the way. It's an interesting passage in, for a number of reasons, but you you see the legitimacy with which John was received by the common people, not necessarily by the leaders of the people, but his message was a stirring message that the people heeded, the people listened to. There were multitudes that came to be baptized of John. And of course, you'll remember the Pharisees came as well. They felt the import of his influence. Now, John, you'll remember, as he became aware of Christ as he was beginning his ministry, he stated, "I must decrease and he will increase." He stated that he was not worthy even to loose the latches of his sandals, and proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, him as being a simple servant, Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, that was corroborated by our Lord himself. But Matthew attributes that text in Isaiah chapter 40 to John the Baptist. And these are things that I think are familiar to us who have studied the Word. But again, they're faith building. Going on pretty rapidly. Anybody want to call me a question about that passage? It's amazing all the discussion we have until we get to these things, and then y'all just keep letting me do all the talking. Okay, this next one is an interesting one. And we will actually talk to a greater extent about that as we get into the next section. We're going to be talking somewhat about the kingdom prophecies. But I do want to note that this time is what we refer to as the last days. There is a specific reference to that in Acts, the second chapter, with regard to the prophecy of Joel, regarding the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. There is another phrase that is used, that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And if you look at a number of passages, there is a kind of a timeline and a narrative that you can see. Of course, we're aware of the fact that Jesus was born during the time of the Roman kings, that his life spanned a period of 33 or so years, and so his death was during the reign of the Roman kings. We likewise are given the promise of Jesus that there would be some who were alive while he was speaking in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, who would remain alive when the kingdom of God was present with power. The Christ, in his death on the cross, and as he ascended into heaven, he is reigning in his throne and has established his kingdom. We're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So when you talk about the Messiah, and we're going to emphasize this to a greater extent as we examine in more detail the kingdom prophecies, but tied in with the idea of the Messiah is the Messianic Kingdom. And so this is something that would indicate, when is it that you could expect to see the Messiah come? There are individuals today who claim that they are an iteration or manifestation of the Messiah. There are false Christs that crop up from time to time, and they take away some of the naive among us as followers. I think that the David Koresh was an example of that with regard to the followers that he garnered there in Waco a number of years ago during Bill Clinton's administration. Get the year, that's why. I remember Bill Clinton was president in 1993 is when that happened. Bob Jones. Is it Bob Jones or Bill Jones?
Bob Jones,
the thing, the drinking of the Kool-Aid in Ghana. That is another example of an individual who claimed to be a Messiah.
Jim Jones.
I'm sorry. Bob Jones is at the university. Yeah, which I don't know Bob personally. I don't know much about Jim. I just know that he claimed to be a Messiah as well, or claimed messianic claims as well. There were false Christs in the days of Jesus as well, and there will continue to be such even to today. But there is one thing that we can know, that anyone who claims to be the Christ today is wrong, because the Christ lived during the days of the Roman kings, lived and established his kingdom at that time. You might have to, if you have an individual in Jesus' time in the first century who was claiming to be the Christ, you might have to find something else to invalidate their claims. But today you don't have to worry anymore. If they're saying they're living upon the earth today and they're claiming that they are the Christ, can't be, because he already has come once, and the promise is when he comes a second time, we're going to rise up to meet him in the air, and the earth is going to be destroyed. And so any claims that they are the Messiah today are false claims. But anyway, in regard to that, Daniel chapter 2 is a really interesting prophecy that we'll examine to a greater extent. But it establishes the time in which the kingdom of God would be established in the days of these kings. He says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We'll talk about the nature of the kingdom and the events with regard to it being set up in Acts 2 and those things a little bit later. But I just want to make note of the fact that the day, the kings that are referred to in that particular vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that was translated by Daniel the prophet, that was in the days of the fourth kingdom. And when we talk about the world empires, again, we can go to secular history to establish when it was. You had the Babylonian Empire, you had the Medo-Persian Empire, the Alexandrian or Grecian Empire, and then you had the Roman Empire. It was during the day of the Roman kings that Jesus came to this earth, and he set up and established his kingdom. And so there is some validation to that as well. The only thing that I would add to that in this particular case is Luke chapter 2, which indicates, again, it was during the time of the reign of Caesar Augustus that the census went out. And Luke identifies a specific time. That census, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world would be registered, and it was during that time that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, and Mary was heavy with child and gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem on occasion. And so we find that Jesus was born during the Roman kings, and that would fulfill, not in his birth per se, but in the fact that his birth, his death, his ascension and establishment of the kingdom did take place in this particular time frame. So we can make reference to the messianic aspect of it as well as the kingdom aspect, which we'll do a little bit later.
Yes, I just came in late and I saw the previous two verses. One was Old Testament, one New Testament, and the word wilderness caught my eye.
Right.
And yes, in Matthew. It's mentioned, of course, in the New Testament that Jesus went and prayed and did several things in the wilderness. And the wilderness word, being in the Old Testament, really grabbed me, not just on my side to the word, but emotionally as well.
Yeah, I think everybody knows it, but in case anybody is not familiar with the topography and the reference to the wilderness of Judea, it's not like the wilderness in the Northwest or some other place in the United States that had a bunch of trees. It's just the opposite. It is a desolate place. And it holds a very significant place in the history, both of the Jews as well as our Lord. You have, of course, the Jews that wandered in the Judean wilderness for 40 years before entering into the Promised Land. You find the forerunner coming from the wilderness. You remember that John the Baptist was an austere man who was dressed roughly and had a diet of locusts and wild honey. And he came from that wilderness proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. Jesus himself. You'll remember when he was tempted by Satan, was tempted in the wilderness. And so that was a pretty significant geographical area with regard to the history of the Jews in our world.
I apologize for interjecting this here, but since the slides come back, it might be important. Oftentimes when we see the New Testament writers quoting an Old Testament prophecy, they're paraphrasing, they appear to be paraphrasing it. And I was wondering what your take is on that and how we should take it. For example, here Isaiah clearly wrote, "Make straight the desert the highway for our God." Matthew says, "Make his path straight." The meaning's the same, but significantly different. Obviously, it's not a quote, and he's paraphrasing it. We give the Spirit the credit for what Matthew wrote. The detractors, like you spoke of earlier, what they would say is that Matthew's doing this off the top of his head, and his memory is not good, and he's just paraphrasing the Old Testament.
Well, and my take is the first one you put out instead of the second. I think there are a couple of things that come up. Number one, what we have when we look at our Old Testament is a translation that is based upon mostly the Masoretic text. And so this was a specific Hebrew text that has been utilized in order to, as accurately as possible, to give us the translation as it was originally written. In other words, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we believe to be written by Moses. These are the actual words that were used, and so we read from that and make a translation from that. Well, our Lord and the disciples did not read from the original Hebrew. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. The common language that was spoken in New Testament times was the Greek language. And the common translation that was used by our Lord as well as the disciples in the first century was the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that you can attribute every discrepancy that exists to the fact that they were quoting from a translation rather than from the original language. It does account for some of them, some of the discrepancies and the differences in language. Maybe not all, but some. But I just want you to consider that, first of all. And I've done this. When I was over in India, for example, I would read from my Bible in preaching, and I would say the passage says this, and it wouldn't work for them to listen to what I had to say and then translate into the Indian dialect, Telugu, most of the time, but there were several others, 70,000 languages in India. But you had individuals who would be translating to those who spoke in Telugu or some other Indian language. And it didn't do for them to try to translate what I was saying. For one, the ones who had been reading their Bibles, the translation from the English into the Telugu would not make a whole lot of sense to them, or would be more difficult for them to understand. So what the translator would do, he would read from the Telugu Bible what I was reading from the English Bible. So I would read it, and I would make a point, and they would read from the Telugu, and the point was not always abundantly clear. So there were times when the translator would look at me and say, what are you intending from this? Or what is the point? And then I'll say, well, the original language indicates this particular thing, and so what the writer is trying to... Oh, okay, that is correct. And he would explain it. But what we're going from is, okay, we're going Greek to English to Telugu. And it was kind of a little circuitous that we were making to get there. And that can be somewhat problematic. The same thing happens today if I am preaching, and I'm preaching from the New King James Version, and someone out there is reading from the New International Version, or English Standard, or the New American Standard, or American Standard Revised, all those different. Sometimes you can say, wait a minute, let's stop here for a second, because the wording is not exactly the same. Sometimes the wording is quite different. doesn't mean that they cannot be accurate, both of them, if the thought of the meaning is the same. But that is the limitation of translations. Gosh, so well, we shouldn't use translations. Well, we have to, because we speak English. You know, not very many of us here would be sufficiently conversant in the original manuscripts to be able to learn and to derive God's Word and an understanding of God's Word without the English translation that we utilize. But I think that we have a legitimate reason to be able to use the English translations because Jesus and the disciples, they used the Septuagint version in quoting the Old Testament scriptures. They were Greek speakers, and they used the Greek scripture often, not always, but often, to establish those principles. What does that mean? Does that mean the Septuagint was inspired? No, but it does mean it was accurate. It means that God's Word could be derived from it. Now, I haven't taken the time to know whether that accounts for this particular discrepancy in the language as to whether the fact that they were quoting or that Matthew was utilizing the Septuagint. The second point is, we got to be careful when we paraphrase. But the Holy Spirit can paraphrase any way He wants to. And we have to acknowledge that. And if there is something that is different and it is not a word-for-word translation, that ultimately the New Testament writers wrote as they were led to write by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:3 tells us that. John affirms that in the words of Jesus when He said, "I will send you the Comforter who will guide you into all truth." And so we can have that confidence. Again, that argument is not going to convince a skeptic. You know, if they say a discrepancy, that argument is even made with regard to stylistic differences that are contained between Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, or Mark's gospel and John, or the first epistle that Peter wrote is stylistically different from the second letter that Peter wrote. So the second letter must not have been written by Peter, first of all. That's the first argument to make. Secondly, it must not have been written by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, if He wrote all the books, it'd all sound the same. And that's an argument to make. I would challenge you to look at two articles that I write that do not have stylistic differences in them, because I'm all over the place with regard to my style, with regard to what kind of article I'm writing and what the purpose of the article is. So that happens quite often. But for the skeptic, again, they're going to take issue with those things. And I think that our explanation of them is legitimate and sufficient, but it's not always going to be satisfactory to an individual who's unwilling to accept that. It's just...
The curious thing about going back to the original languages is that if I were to go and study and take courses on the original languages so that I could read the original languages, I still would be basing all of my understanding on what I was talking about. It wouldn't be like the language that I spoke every day, that I learned the language and I learned the nuance of the language and how the language is used, because, you know, you can use one word to mean, you know, six different things. And I worry sometimes that we try to get deeper into the language than maybe it's even possible. And then when you get into the Hebrew, there's so many more English words than there are Hebrew words. And so when you get the translations, you go look and you're like, "Whoa, that whole verse was only like six words." And it's like 20 words
in English.
And they don't have the punctuation or they don't have the to-be verb. So then you get translations, like you look at Isaiah 40, verse 3 up there, and some of the translations have the single quote mark after the word crying instead of where it is up there. So it's the voice of one crying. So if you rearrange it to be English, it's the voice of one crying. "Prepare the ways of the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so it isn't the person crying who's in the wilderness. It's the way that's in the wilderness. And which one's right? I don't know.
Yeah, it's a challenge. It really is. And again, that's one of the reasons why I appreciate the fact that when we look at the practice of Christ and the disciples, was their use of translation, the translation that was common to their language in order to establish truths from God's Word. And I think some of God's providence comes in there with regard to the accuracy. the ability that we have to understand this. And by the way, this is not just a mere blind faith statement. I want you to recognize that when we're talking about God's revealed will, there are a number of ways of doing it. There is the piecemeal way, which was done in the first century, that was indicated as being an insufficient and incomplete way of revelation, where God reveals only portions to people and you piece them all together and say, well, God told me this and God told me that. There's a much better way of doing it, and that is writing it all down. And if you can write it all down in what is referred to as a dead language, a language where it is no longer in common usage, and as a result of no longer being in common usage, the definitions don't change. The definitions are fixed to where it is possible for us to go back and to say, okay, this is what the word meant at that particular time, and do so with a good degree of certainty because of the nature of the language. It is a dead language. That's a very effective way. And, I mean, when you're talking about communication, there are limitations with regard to that simply because of the potential for abuses that are present. And certainly, as Justin indicated, even some translators show bias with regard to those translations. They even show bias with regard to their philosophy of translation. We'll take as an example the difference between an English translation like the American Standard Version and an English translation like the New International Version, where the American Standard Version seeks to have a basically as much as is possible a word-for-word translation, taking each word, determining what was meant by that word. You have to arrange it sometime. You have to put an extra and is in there occasionally, which they put in italics when they do, to try to get just exactly what was found. And then you have what's called the dynamic equivalent model, where individuals say, let's not try to do it word for word, let's just basically get it thought for thought. Where when you do that, then you begin to have possibly more of a tendency to add some commentary into the translation. I think the New International Version is an example that is, for the most part, pretty good. But there are some areas where there's a little bit too much commentary in there and not enough faithfulness to the original words. And so, as a result of those kinds of things, we can say, number one, that if we were to, this is one of the reasons why you would never want to, and you should never do this, you should never take a one-man translation and say, this is the translation I'm going to use. This is one of those areas where doing it by committee and also having other translations to look at and other resources to look at to try to, from that, ascertain what the actual meaning is. It allows you, if there is something that is aberrant or off about a particular translation, to say, you know, that doesn't jive with what these others say. And this guy, he's got it wrong in his view of this particular aspect of the translation, but all of these are in agreement, so we can have some confidence in it. That's part of this idea of criticism. I think that's referred to as lower criticism. We're going to talk a little bit about that with regard to the nature of understanding the Bible and why we can have confidence in it at a later time. But I appreciate you bringing it up. I think it's a legitimate thing and to talk about, because when we look at these things, sometimes we'll read it and we'll say, well, that's not exactly what the Old Testament says. But when you have the Holy Spirit saying, this is what it said, then what you have is either maybe a quotation from a translation or the Holy Spirit giving the essence of what is intended by the text. And again, when you have the writer Matthew writing his gospel saying, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's God saying that prophecy in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is a prophecy. So I went back. Okay. That prophecy in Isaiah 43, that is a specific reference to John the Baptist. And I, the Holy Spirit, have told you that. And so we can be assured of the fact that that's the case. Again, you know, when we're talking about apologetics, remember this, we're not only defending the scriptures to those who are skeptics and those who do not believe, we're building our own faith in regard to this. I'm not expecting any of what we talked about last it means convincing an atheist that the Bible is inspired. But we can have confidence that what we're reading is indeed God's Word as we explain these principles and as we acknowledge the reality of these things. Okay? So that gets us through. Anybody have any questions concerning the next? We talked about that as well with regard to the kingdom of prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. God, you answered.
Just a small correction. Do we know anything about the numbers of people who translated into the King James Version? Is it like a dozen or 50?
Does anybody know? Yeah, we do know. We do have the knowledge of the does anyone know? The Septuagint is 70. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture, 70 men were involved in that. You look in the front of the New King James Bible, and they give explanation as to who was involved. King James authorized a group of individuals, Anglican scholars and their ilk, to do the translation. And I think that they, I haven't studied it, but I think we probably even have the names of those men, I imagine, as well as the numbers that are available to us. So you can identify. We may not know who they were anymore, but some of them, I'm sure, are identifiable. By the way, the King James Version was actually it was not a translation that was done from scratch. It was Wycliffe, wasn't it? John Wycliffe's translation, which was a one-man translation that the King James translators adopted as kind of a skeleton upon which to do their work. And they improved upon it, and they disagreed with it in some places and altered it and all. But the Wycliffe is one of the... is one that we owe a great deal to with regard to our English Bible. Those are some interesting studies. Extra-biblical, they're not really anything that have a great deal of relevance to us as we're seeking to study the Bible, but they are interesting as history as to how did we get the English version of the Bible? Where did it come from? And as you go back in history and read those things, they're pretty interesting.
In my King James, it says... indebted to earlier work of William Tyndale and others.
Was it Tyndale? It was Tyndale. Yeah. Not Wycliffe, it was Tyndale. I guess. Do what?
Wycliffe came first. It's just...
So Tyndale adopted from Wycliffe. Okay. See, it's been a while since I've read that. A lot of people, they eat this stuff up. When it comes to that kind of extra-biblical stuff, I'm not as strong on that. I have to bone up. And if someone asks me a question like you did out of the blue, then I'm just as likely to say something. We'll go past the kingdom prophecy that we just mentioned, and next week we'll get into a discussion of some details concerning his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, and then we'll get into a discussion of the kingdom prophecies. And that we'll talk a little bit about the article as well and have some discussion questions, but we're getting pretty close to the end of this first material, which means I have to redouble my efforts to get the next book finished and prepared for you. But we appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.